A couple of things I want to walk us through before we read our passage. The first is a comment about the title. If you haven't noticed it yet, it is, "This is the way, walk in it." Now that's from Isaiah. And I thought about it and I thought, oh, that'll be a great sermon title for Proverbs 2. And then I thought to myself, actually, you know, that'd be a great sermon title for Proverbs 3. Maybe I should save it for Proverbs 3. And then I thought, well, Proverbs chapter 4 actually might even be a better place for that title. And in that process, it dawned on me that there is this glorious unified theme in Proverbs 2, 3, and 4, where the Lord shows us the path in which we are to walk. In each chapter, in its own way, is an exposition of this one phrase from Isaiah. This is the way, walk in it. So I think what's going to happen is that, Lord willing, the next three sermons, this one included, will be titled, "This is the way, walk in it," part one, part two, part three. As we look at each of these three chapters, Proverbs 2, Proverbs 3, and then Proverbs 4. That's the first comment I wanted to make. Secondly, look at that bulletin insert with me now. I'm not going to be referring to this much in the body of the sermon, but I've given it to you. When you look at Proverbs 2, there are a number of things about the way that it's written that show remarkable coherence and intention. In other words, Proverbs 2 is a self-enclosed unit. First of all, there are 22 verses. And if you know anything about Hebrew, that number will perk up your ear because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119, for example, the psalm we just sang, because each section begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, each of the 22 verses of Proverbs 2 does not begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But if you look with me, there are four sections. So I've got two Roman numerals there. There are two main halves, and each half has two sections. Each of the first two sections repeats with a phrase that begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the second half, each of the repeated phrases begins with the 12th letter. So it splits the alphabet in half and repeats that letter throughout its respective half. So there, this chapter as a whole was designed to be a self-enclosed unit. Now, that's all very interesting, and that is a truth that doesn't exist just to keep Old Testament scholars, you know, employed. The purpose of noting that is to pay attention to what the Lord has given. So we're sitting down at the table, and this chapter, as it were, is a well-crafted meal that is now placed in front of us. These 22 verses were very carefully crafted in order to drive home a particular point. And we're now sitting at the table to receive that meal. I won't say any more about it now. That will, you know, we'll flesh that out in the course of the whole sermon. But what we have before us is a wonderfully and carefully crafted meal that we are now to feast upon by God's grace and through the ministry of the Spirit to our sanctification. Okay, with those things in mind, let's pray together, and then we'll read these 22 verses. Heavenly Father, we return to you now in prayer that you might bless your word to our hearing this morning. That, Lord, we might now sit attentively and receive this rich and hearty meal. That just as our bodies are strengthened through physical nourishment, that so now our souls might be strengthened in Christ Jesus through the spiritual nourishment of his word. Father, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Work now in our hearts by the Spirit. Exalt the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. And in all this, Lord, be glorified. For we do ask it all in that precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So that you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. If you glance again at the bulletin insert, you'll see that verses 1 through 4 take us to our first point and to the pursuit of wisdom. Now, we spent an entire Lord's Day, last Lord's Day, on these four verses. And so we're going to keep the first point short. But I do want to reemphasize as we begin the surprising contrast between Proverbs 1, verse 32, and Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember Proverbs 1, 32. What is it that destroys the fool? Complacency. I think all of us would readily admit that complacency is a regrettable character flaw. But would we go as far as to say that it is the means by which the fool destroys himself? That's exactly what Solomon tells us here in Proverbs 1. The complacency of fools destroys them. Again, doing nothing spiritually. Doing nothing is very much doing something. You're accomplishing something profound by doing nothing. Being content in your foolishness, being complacent in your foolishness, is perhaps the greatest foolishness of all. Solomon tells us, twiddling our spiritual thumbs is actually sinking in the quicksand of spiritual disaster. Now, over against that, we have chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. They come to us as the antidote for that spiritual complacency. Receive, treasure, incline, apply, cry out, lift up, seek, and search. The life of wisdom is an active and passionate pursuit. An active and a passionate pursuit of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now, as we begin to move from the if statements of verses 1 through 4 to the then statements in verses 5 through 9 into verse 11, we need to carefully understand the connection between the if and the then. Is the connection this? Well, if I do enough, if I work hard enough, then God will love me and save me. Is that the connection? If I do enough, then God will be gracious to me. No, absolutely not. The connection, rather, is this. God has loved me. God has saved me. And in view of his graciously given love and salvation, the only proper response now is that I seek him with all my heart. The passage is not telling us that we can earn salvation, that if we do enough, then at the end of that road, perhaps we'll receive God's love and grace and salvation. It's telling us that if we've truly seen and tasted the Lord, if we've truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, how can we not want more of his goodness? How can we not seek after more of his goodness as for hidden treasure? If we've seen something of his glory, how can we not seek and strive for more? The dynamic here is the dynamic of Psalm 27:8. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." With the amazing thing being now, as we look at verses 5 through 11, that the Lord promises blessing upon blessing upon blessing when we seek him. He gives us the ability to seek him, and then he graciously rewards that seeking with himself. That, by the way, is the grace upon grace that the Apostle John speaks about in the prologue to his gospel. That's the grace upon grace that is ours in Jesus, that God graciously enables us to seek him, and then he graciously rewards that seeking with more and more of himself, the very object of our highest desire. And so in verses 1 through 4, we saw the pursuit of wisdom. And now here in verses 5 through 11, we have the promise of wisdom. And remember that the two sections here in verses 5 through 11 are each marked with its own then. We have if, verses 1 through 4, and then two sections beginning with then, verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. In verses 5 through 8, we have the then of relationship, and in verses 9 through 11, the then of righteousness. This is the promise of wisdom, that for those who seek Christ wholeheartedly, they will grow in their relationship with God, and they will be conformed to the righteousness of God. And so first, let's think about verses 5 through 8 and relationship. When we pursue Christ, we grow in our relationship with Christ. Namely, here in verse 5, we grow in our fear of him and in our knowledge of him. And the dynamic is simple and easy to understand. Which of your human relationships are strongest and closest? Well, the ones you put the most effort and energy and care into pursuing. That's just how it works. The relationships we have that are strongest and most enduring are the ones we seek after, the ones we pursue, the ones we nurture and invest in. You know, if you're 30 years or older, try this. Think back on the friendships you had in high school and college. Do any of those relationships remain? They're hard. They're very difficult to maintain. But if any of them do remain, why? Why have they remained? Well, it's simple, right? You've put the care and effort and energy into pursuing them and nurturing them. And so the first promise of the Lord is that when we seek His wisdom, He will give it. And our relationship with Him, our fear of Him, our knowledge of Him will grow. Secondly, now, verses 9 through 11, righteousness. First, relationship, now righteousness. What happens when we seek that ever-deepening communion with Christ? Well, praise God, by His grace and power, we become more like Him. The Spirit increasingly fashions our heart after His image. Paul says it this way, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Relationship first, then righteousness. But notice the order is important and actually quite essential. We don't make ourselves like Him and then come into a relationship with Him. We come to Him first. We are called to Him and are received by Him first. We enter into that relationship we have in the Spirit, in union with Christ first, and then we are made into His image. And in verses 5 through 11, right, it's impossible not to notice the source of wisdom. Where does it come from? Does it come from within us? No. Look at verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart. When you entered this room this morning, what did it mean? Well, it meant you were not in this room. You entered, and then you were in this room. Contrary to every fiber of our sinful natural selves, we are not born wise. Sin has corrupted our minds and our hearts. Wisdom has to enter the heart, verse 10. And how does it do so? Well, verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. We can express the essential dynamic of verses 5 through 11 by remembering a little bit of what Jesus says in John chapter 15. First, relationship. Proverbs 2, 5 through 8. Listen now to Jesus. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Relationship. Second, now, righteousness, Proverbs 2, verses 9 through 11. Again, now the words of Christ. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be My disciples. We abide in Christ the vine, and that spiritual power then is communicated from the vine to the branches, and for the glory of the Father, we bear much fruit, so showing ourselves to be the disciples of the Lord. Relationship yields righteousness. Friendship with the Lord yields fruit for His name. But we must abide in Him, for apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, as we transition to the second half of Proverbs 2, verses 12 through 22, It's not just that Solomon goes from, you know, using the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet to now emphasizing the 12th letter. He's doing it to drive home a theme that we've just encountered in verses 5 through 11. He's picking up that theme and driving it home. So what is it? Well, look at verse 8 again. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Verse 11, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Here in the second half of the chapter, the theme is preservation. Spiritual preservation, specifically preservation from sin. As we abide in Christ, he guards and protects and preserves and keeps from wickedness. Verse 12, right at the beginning, the first half, gives us the summary statement for everything that follows. To deliver you from the way of evil. But Solomon gets even more specific, right? Yes, wisdom delivers us from the way of evil. But Solomon doesn't leave that as some general, ethereal concept. He makes it very concrete for us. As we abide in Christ's wisdom, what are we delivered from? Verses 12 through 15, the corrupt man. Verses 16 through 19, the immoral woman. What is Solomon trying to communicate here? Well, it's this. Yes, evil is a spiritual principle of rebellion against the Lord. We can describe evil in that kind of abstract theological sense. But walking down the street, we don't meet principles. You know, we can't, walking down the street, look ahead and go, oh, here comes the principle of evil. I need to get out of here. But we do meet men and women. Men and women in whom the principle has taken deep root. Men and women who would lead us into sin and apostasy if we were not enabled by God's grace to resist their intentions. Now, that said, I want to briefly address a potential hang-up someone might have with these verses. Why does the woman have to be the seductress? You know, isn't that a bit sexist? Well, we have to remember here that this is a father instructing sons. And so, as he warns them about the dangers of sexual immorality, which he will repeatedly throughout the coming chapters, he looks, as he speaks to his sons, to the opposite sex. And the opposite sex is female, simply by virtue of the context of the book. And so you could easily reverse the sexes here, that we are delivered from women who speak perverse things in verses 12 through 15. And immoral men who seduce and flatter with their words, verses 16 through 19. Whatever your specific circumstances may be, either construction is appropriate. Now, that said, what Solomon does here is present us with two fixed types that will come up again and again in the book of Proverbs. The evil man of perverted speech and the immoral seductress who flatters with her words. We'll come across them again in the coming chapters. And so for now, what I'd like us to do is briefly consider two things that are common to both the evil man and the immoral woman. First, and this is again to reemphasize something already stated, they both represent a concrete threat to our walk of faith. Again, evil, although it can be described in principle, is not a mere abstraction. You know, evil isn't this thing floating through the air that happens to just sort of descend on people. Evil is concrete. Evil is those rational beings, angels, men, and women, whose natures have been corrupted and ruined by sin, and who are in active, ongoing rebellion against the Lord of hosts. Here in Proverbs 2, men and women who have left the paths of uprightness and who walk in the ways of darkness. We are not to think of evil as just some abstract force. Solomon wants us to think about men and women. What men, what women pose a clear and present danger? I'm taking that from a movie, I know. A clear and present danger to your soul. Now, I mean, Solomon wants us to think about our lives now concretely. What men, what women in our lives pose that clear, present danger to our souls? What concrete relationships in your life might Satan be using and working through to direct you toward the ways of darkness and away from the paths of uprightness? And, you know, it's a brave new world. They might be face-to-face relationships. They might be face-to-screen relationships. Your phone, your computer, the evil man and the immoral woman can attack there as well. Second, now, the threat is not only concrete, it's crafty, it's cunning. That is to say, Satan's children are like unto their father in their ability to tempt God's children into iniquity. Where does each of these two representative types begin? With action? Outright sinful action? No. Both of them begin with words, with speech. Verse 12, the man who speaks perverse things. Verse 16, the seductress who flatters with her words. Just as Satan began Genesis 3 with, you know, oh, but a little innocent sounding question. Did God really say? The words were poison. They were designed to infect the heart. And having infected the heart, they were designed to then come out as action, sinful action. So it is here with both of these representative figures. Their words are poison. They plant seeds that are designed to grow up in the heart into full-blown occasions for sinful action. And so the warning here, brothers and sisters, is to take words seriously. Sins spoken about are sins thought about. And sins indulged in the mind and on the lips are sins soon to be committed with the hands. Sin always seeks to get a hold in our hearts in a subtle, crafty, and cunning way. The less perceptible its entrance, the better. Because if it can enter unnoticed, it can begin slowly but surely to take root and to grow in strength. If we don't fight against sin in its very first movements in our hearts, when it would seem harmless, we are only inviting it to grow stronger and stronger and take deeper and deeper root over time. As Christian believers, we are called to kill sin right at its inception, right at the root of it in our hearts. That if we can kill it while it's small, we are saving ourselves the misery of having to fight it when it's grown powerful over our hearts. Because what does Solomon tell us? If it does lay hold of our hearts, if we, you know, open up the door and allow it in and say, here's a chair to sit on, would you like a glass of milk? When it seems harmless and small, if it grows and strengthens and takes root, where does it lead? If we abandon ourselves to it, if we give ourselves to it, where does it lead? Only one place, verse 18, death. It leads to death. Verse 22, the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. At the end of our passage, Solomon brings us all the way to the end of all things. He looks at the path of uprightness. He looks at the ways of darkness, and he leads us to the final outcome that attends to each. For the upright, the end is the eternal inheritance of glory and blessing and fellowship with God. For the wicked, the end is the inheritance of eternal excommunication. That's what cutting off means. The eternal excommunication of separation from God's blessedness. Eternal separation from the blessedness of God. You see, the Old Testament promise of land inheritance, was a sign pointing forward to an eternal and far more glorious reality, that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein peace and righteousness will dwell perfectly and eternally. The upright will enter into that inheritance, but the wicked will be cut off. Look with me at verse 20. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. Now, church, brothers and sisters, doesn't the sound of that, the thought of that, thrill your heart? As you see the promise of wisdom and the end of wisdom, is there anything that you more desire? To be free of your sin, to abound in your relationship with Christ unto the promised end of eternal glory? Well, the way has been shown to us. That's the beauty of this well-crafted chapter placed before us, is this beautiful, nourishing meal. The way has been shown to us. The paths of righteousness have been laid before us. We must pursue Christ our King with the whole of our being. We must receive his words and treasure up his commandments, making our ears attentive to his voice, inclining our hearts to his grace and to his glory. Calling out, raising our voices for his Spirit, seeking him and his kingdom like silver, searching for him as for hidden treasure. He is the pearl of great price, and his promise is sure that if we seek him, he delights to be found. If we seek him truly, he delights to be found, and we will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. He is with us at the beginning of our faith. He is with us throughout our walk of faith in every trial and temptation of this present age. And at the end of our journey, when faith turns to sight, Christ will be with us then as well, in all of his glory, rejoicing as our great shepherd to bring us safely home. For many, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, continually open our eyes to the spiritual reality of this present age. This isn't a game with a reset button. The stakes are eternal, for it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Let us confess our sin and flee from our sin and take refuge in Jesus Christ, that we might be hidden away in the shadow of his wings, clothed in his righteousness, cleansed by his blood, united to him in the bond of the Spirit. And Lord, may we love the paths of uprightness and forsake the ways of darkness. Lord God in heaven, keep us to the end. Have mercy on us in our weakness. And save us for the glory of your name. We do ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.